You may want to be turning in your New Testament to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll begin there in a moment. While you're turning to that location, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to take just a few moments at the beginning of our time together to express my appreciation for the invitation that you have given me to come and be with you this week. I understand the primary reason why, and that is because Jeremiah is my son. But you have been so gracious to me, and we're very thankful for the fact that you have asked us to come and to spend that week, for the opportunity that I have had to share portions of God's Word and expositions and teaching with regard to various important subjects. And you have treated both Debbie and myself very well. That's certainly inclusive of the wonderful meals. More importantly, having us into your home, the opportunity to talk with you, visit with you, make friends. And it has been a wonderful week. And we are very, very appreciative of the hospitality that you have shown to us. I would also like to express my appreciation for this congregation. It is always a blessing to be able to come into a community and to come across faithful Christians, those who stand for truth, those who are willing to hear the gospel preached in its entirety, the whole counsel of God. We have talked about a couple of things in this series of lessons this week that are rather controversial, perhaps difficult passages or difficult teachings, and you've been very receptive to each and every one of those things. There is a second thing that I want to emphasize, and that is how much that Debbie and I appreciate how you've received Jeremiah. That means more than you could possibly ever know. I have been greatly looking forward to this week. We've had a wonderful time with Jeremiah. And the fact that one of my sons, now both of them are good preachers, I want you to know that. In fact, Josh filled in for me in teaching Bible class and normally fills in and preaches for me at least one of the lessons when I'm gone, my oldest son. But to have the opportunity, and this is something I look forward to as years go by, to study with Jeremiah, to talk with him on the phone about things that preachers talk about, to be where he is and to visit the congregations where he's preaching, to have him come and to preach for us at Westside. He's had an opportunity to do that once or twice, and the home folk just love it when he does. In fact, they say every time, "Stan, you better watch out because we might take him and make him our preacher instead." But I'm so proud of the work that he's doing. He is doing a good work. I'm very proud of him, as you know. But it means a great deal to me and to Debbie that he can stand before an assembly and week in and week out declare that whole counsel of God. That's the way I raised it. And he has had a lot of influential voices, men who he has studied with and who have helped to train him, that have, I think, inculcated in him that understanding that he must declare the whole counsel of God, to speak it in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And when that is done in our day and time, in some places, it's not well received. It's not well accepted. And so it is a joy to me to know that you brethren stand for truth and you uphold his hands when he does that. I encourage you, if he says something wrong, straighten him out. And if you struggle with it, call me, and I'll make an effort to do so as well. But as he teaches the truth, it is a wonderful thing for his parents to know that he is well received in that. And I want you to know how much that endears you to us and our hearts, that you have treated him so well. We have, as I mentioned, been discussing some passages and topics of importance and some that are somewhat difficult. It is my basic practice whenever I go to gospel meetings to end the meeting with something that is uplifting. And there is a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 I want to share with you in the lesson this evening. We're going to analyze this single passage, the various clauses that are contained within this sentence that was penned by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I trust that as a result of that, you will be encouraged as we embrace together our heritage as children of God. The The Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." And I suppose we could say that this is the gospel in macrocosm. What we're referring to, what the Apostle Paul refers to when he refers to that mystery of godliness, as indicated by the clauses that follow, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to note as we begin our study this evening, the statement made there that this is without controversy. Now, that is not to say that the gospel does not cause controversy in the world. Whenever it is preached in the world, there will be those who will be virulently and violently opposed to the proclamation of truth. But what the Apostle Paul indicates in this particular text is that these facts, these various statements that he's going to make as he describes that mystery of godliness, are things that cannot be successfully disputed against. These are established. These are true. There is no doubt about these things. You'll remember at the beginning of our study, at the beginning of the week, we talked about Romans, the first chapter, and that phrase that is contained in that verse, that the Godhead and the eternal power of God are without excuse, being seen by the things which are made. In other words, they are evident because of the creative process. And so we can state that as an example of the fact that though there are individuals who deny it, individuals who are unwilling to accept it, there is really no way in which his existence, his Godhead, and his power, his omnipotence, can be successfully refuted because it is self-evident that these things are so. The same thing can be said concerning Christ being the Son of God. Now you can go and you can look at the prophecies concerning the Christ fulfilled in Jesus. You can look at the various miracles which he performed in his life that were evidence that he was indeed from God. Ultimately, we see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that, again, convincing, irrefutable evidence that he is indeed the anointed of God, the one that was spoken of from the beginning of the world, the one through whom God would save mankind. And though there are individuals who may deny it, and there are individuals who may argue with it, these things are evident. And I would like for you to understand that as we, as children of God, present ourselves and our gospel to a world, that while there will be many who will be opposed to it, that the fact that they might have a doctorate before their names or a list of initials after their names, and they may be extolled by the world in general as being individuals of great wisdom and great knowledge and great discernment, that if they inveigh against God and against His Son Jesus Christ, that we do not need to fear whether or not they are right. These things are evident. These things are known. This great mystery is something that is in reality without controversy. It has been established clearly and wholly by the counsel of God. And there are a number of things that we'll look at in the lesson this evening that will make that very, very evident as we simply look at the various clauses that follow in this particular text. Now, when we say that the mystery of godliness is seen in the gospel of Christ, I want to make note of another passage of Scripture in Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. You may want to turn there to Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 26 of the passage, because the word mystery is used in that context as well. Colossians 1, we'll begin with verse 26 and go through verse 28 of the text. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And the apostle says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This mystery has the power to save mankind. We are saved through Christ. Christ in us is the fulfillment of all that God intended from before the world began. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about that. The predestination, the calling that we have received that was in the mind of God before the world began, that they would be called in Christ Jesus. And so this great mystery is something that is sure, it is certain, and it is that which saves us. Now, with those things in mind, let's look at the various clauses that are found in that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. First of all, God manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh. Again, both then as well as now, some dispute this. If you are a student of the New Testament, you may be aware of a heresy that toward the end of inspiration, the end of the New Testament canon, there were individuals who began to deny that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. This was an incipient form of Gnosticism. It had not reached its full-blown development as a heresy, but it was already beginning. And what the Gnostics came to believe is that the flesh and spirit are incompatible one with another. And so if we talk about the flesh, we're talking about something that is wholly evil. If we're talking about the spirit, we're talking about something that is wholly good. And since the two are incompatible, if we speak of this individual named Jesus, since the flesh is evil, he couldn't have come in the flesh. And so they began to deny the humanity of Jesus. They would think that perhaps he appeared to be a man, but that he was not in reality a man, that he did not really have flesh. And this Gnosticism and the various superstitions that surrounded it are things that became extremely influential in the second and third centuries. But they were already beginning to trouble brethren in the first century. In fact, both Peter as well as John and Jude, all three of those individuals, when they penned their epistles, they dealt with this beginning, the origins of this Gnostic heresy. Individuals were denying the humanity of Jesus. And there are individuals today that deny that a man by Jesus ever walked upon the earth. And if they do accept that there was a man by the name of Jesus, they claim that that man was born of Mary and Joseph, and that he was merely a man and he was not God. So the same kinds of denials are seen in the world today. The Bible very clearly establishes the truth of his humanity. We also emphasize his deity, but it establishes the truth of his humanity. Let me give you an example in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. We are told there, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now notice this, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. I think this is one of the passages, and you may, if you are reading, especially from the New King James Version and others perhaps, you may notice that the letter A in Antichrist is capitalized. And this is a perception that many have, that there is an individual who will be the Antichrist, a single individual who will one day walk upon the earth. This is part of premillennial doctrine. But I want you to understand here that any individual who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. He is of the spirit of the Antichrist, which he said now already exists. There were Antichrists. There were individuals who held to this position in the first century, and there has been throughout the ages. But what the Apostle John affirms is that he came in the flesh. And you know that John was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, and that indeed, as he showed by power, that he performed miracles in their presence, in the disciples' presence, that he was indeed who he claimed to be, God on earth. The Apostle Paul affirmed the same in Philippians, the second chapter, when he indicated that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, humbled himself and came to earth in the form of man. Now, the word form doesn't mean a facsimile. It is the Greek word morphe, which indicates that there is in actuality a man. In other words, he became a man. And that is affirmed again and again in Scripture. It is affirmed by John in his Gospels in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. You'll remember in John 1 and verses 1 through 3, we're told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and we're told that all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now that phrase, the Word, there is identified by John in verse 14 when he says the Word became flesh. That is the incarnation of God. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, who was born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. That man is God on earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a great and wondrous mystery that has been revealed to us and is without controversy so. And so we rejoice in that. Secondly, in the second phrase, we are told that He was justified in the Spirit, this having reference to Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now that is a little bit more difficult a clause to understand. But I think that if you just recognize the concept of justification there as something that is an indication of approval or vindication, that we recognize that Jesus was vindicated or approved of as righteous and divine, and the attestation to that included the testimony of the Spirit. And there are a number of times that we can look in the New Testament and see that this is the case. Do you remember at the time of His baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16? It's also related in John, the third chapter. But in Matthew 3 and verse 16, we are told that when Jesus had been baptized, He came up immediately from the water. And what happened? We're told that, behold, the heavens were opened to Him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. There was, in addition to that, the testimony, the justification by God the Father, when He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But there was, even at that beginning of His ministry, as He was baptized in the Jordan, that testimony that was given by the Spirit that He was the anointed of God. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, the Lord, you'll remember, near the end of His ministry, indicated the necessity of His leaving the earth. A part of what Jesus' purpose was as He came to earth was to die. And so it was necessary that he hang upon the tree, that He shed His blood. And there were many things that needed to be taught to the disciples that He did not have an opportunity or time to teach them. But He said, "Don't worry, because when I leave, I will send the Helper." And we're told in verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." So there is that phrase, "He will, the Spirit will testify of Me." And there we find that concept of being justified in the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, there were individuals who denied Jesus and denied that Jesus was who He claimed to be. There was an individual that was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. This is in verse 22. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, what did they say? The Pharisees said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And so there were individuals who were claiming that the power that Jesus evidenced in this miracle did not come from God at all, but rather came from the devil. Now, what did Jesus answer them and say? In verse 28, He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And of course, we recognize as we go throughout both the Gospels and into the book of Acts, we find the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the kingdom and the part that Jesus would play as head of the body, as king in the kingdom, as he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, which is evidence that what was being done was not by the power of Beelzebub, but as indicated in verse 28 of the text, with regard to this miracle, by the Spirit of God. These things testify as to the legitimacy of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. There is no dispute. As we see the miracles that were performed, as we see the testimony of the Spirit as the Comforter when he followed after Jesus and guided the disciples into all truth and told the disciples other things about him, that indeed he was who he claimed to be. And so again, there is no controversy. This is true, and for that we rejoice. The third clause, Jesus was seen by angels. And we mentioned that word angel in passing just a couple of nights ago. And the fact that the word angel is a word that is transliterated from the Greek, angelos, angel. So we can hear the similarity of that. And sometimes the word angel means a human messenger, but there are other times where the context indicates those divine created beings that are above man. Individuals that have appeared to the patriarchs in times past, that were present at the birth of Jesus, present at his death, present at his resurrection, present at his ascension. And these angels, they saw Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, the first example we might make note of as he appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. You remember the narrative beginning in verse 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. This was the heavenly host proclaiming their testimony that Jesus was who he later claimed to be. He was who others claimed him to be, the anointed of God come to earth. Not only do we have men who testify of that, but we have the angels themselves that testify of that. We find another occasion in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 11, after the devil left Jesus, after having tempted him in the wilderness, we are told that angels came and they ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to him. In Matthew chapter 28, at his resurrection, an angel said to the women who had gathered at the tomb, do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord has laid. And so we see that it was an angel from heaven that directed the women to the tomb to see the resurrected Jesus. And then finally, at his exaltation in Acts chapter 1, and verse 9 going through verse 11. As Jesus had given his final instructions to his disciples, we are told that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they stood looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go in heaven. Now consider this for a moment, because this is a divine testimony. These angelic beings told these individuals the things that you have witnessed, the things that you have seen, they are the same things that will yet happen in the future. If we want an assurance of the fact that Jesus will come again. You remember the scoffers in 2 Peter, the third chapter, who were scoffing at the promise of his coming because all things have remained the same as they were from the beginning. They did not understand and recognize the long suffering of God, that what keeps him from coming, why he has not yet returned, is the fact that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day will come when he will come to this earth, and the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We can be assured of that because we are given a divine promise at the time that he ascended into heaven, that just as you saw him go, so he will return. These things are without controversy. We can be assured of them. We can be certain of these things, and we rejoice in the fact that Jesus was seen by angels. The next one, Jesus preached among the Gentiles. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of this truth. Jesus preached to the Gentiles. It was in prophecy from long ago. You remember, just as an example, in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, we can go all the way back to the Genesis account and God's promise that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Yes, he would rise up from the loins of Abraham, a great and wonderful nation, the nation of Israel, but in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. We are told it shall come to pass in the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. This is in that new covenant. This is foretelling the coming of the Lord's church, this new covenant. And when this happens, he says, all the nations shall flow into it. We quoted that text from Romans chapter 1 just a few moments ago. The Apostle Paul, ready to come to Rome, proclaimed the gospel message, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And I would encourage you to read through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and read about the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and that opportunity for us to be redeemed, it is to both the Jew and the Gentile. It is to each and every one of us in that great commission. You'll remember Jesus had given a limited commission to his disciples while he yet remained on earth. But shortly before his ascension, he gave to them a great or broad commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. This is an important aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's one that the Judaizing teachers did not fully recognize, as they taught that God retained that view of the superiority and the unique relationship between him and the Jews into the new covenant. Premillennialists will teach the same thing. How many times have you heard of a premillennialist who will indicate that we need to make sure that as the nation, United States, we are on the side of Israel, because after all, Israel, they are God's chosen people. Well, as the Apostle Paul indicated, it is no longer those who are physically circumcised who are the sons of Abraham, but those who are circumcised in heart, indicating that both Jew and Gentile, if they come to Christ, if there is that circumcision of heart, if they do what the Jews on Pentecost, as they were pricked in their hearts, repented to God, and were baptized to have their sins washed away, that they too could be redeemed. You'll remember, as the Apostle Peter related in Acts the 11th chapter, the events of chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, an Italian centurion, an individual who was a devout man but lost, heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Peter. The witness of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as Peter said, as it had upon us at the beginning, we are told that as he related these things to the Jews, that the Jews rejoiced, saying, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So repentance, salvation, redemption is available to all men. Those who are Jews, they are not saved apart from us. Each and every one of us, from the beginning until now, if we are redeemed, we are redeemed, justified by faith as a result of what Christ did when he died on the cross at Calvary. That justification is ours, both Jew and Gentile. In sense, I don't know all of your nationality, but I do know that in the United States of America, that Jews are in the minority. So most of us who are here this evening, most probably, are Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing to note that all nations would flow into that kingdom of Christ. We can rejoice in it, and we can be assured of it, that it does not matter your physical lineage. It doesn't matter your nationality. All that matters under this new covenant is that you become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. It is in Jesus that all men have the hope of heaven. We rejoice in that. We also will note in this regard, Jesus is believed in the world. He is believed on in the world. Now that's something that I think we need to spend a moment talking about, because we often do not see the fruits of such efforts. And I recognize that from time to time we may be discouraged as we seek to share the gospel message, and that message falls upon hearts that are hard, or hearts that are preoccupied, hearts that are weak or shallow. And as a result, those individuals do not bear fruit. Now, you know, I referenced there in those words the parable of the sower. And that is an interesting thing, because the sower, with regard to that particular parable, is what we might refer to as a constant. He is the same with regard to each and every response. We also know that the seed that is sown is a constant there, and that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only variable in the parable of the sower are the various hearts. And so we proclaim the gospel message, and we know that as we proclaim the gospel message, that some will fall on stony ground. Before it ever has an opportunity to germinate, the wicked one will come and snatch that seed away. Some will fall on rocky soil, and it will spring up for a while, but will wilt because it has no root. We understand the type of heart that's under consideration, as well as that which fell among thorns. But we also understand that as that gospel is proclaimed, as that seed is sown, there are honest hearts that are there, good soil that is there. It may not be as easy to find those good hearts in our day and time. It may be that as a result of the culture in which we live, because of the affluence, because of the corruption and immoralities that are present, because of the preoccupation with worldly things that seems to be present among most, that it may be more difficult to find those good and honest hearts. But do not doubt the fact that there are individuals out there who, when they hear the gospel preached, they will respond in faith. And as a result, become faithful, and who knows what will happen after that. Because they very well may be individuals who, by their actions, after becoming children of God, will save the souls of many, many others. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I sometimes give the example that is my example with regard to how it is I became a child of God. When I was just about 8 years old, I was playing on a baseball team in Farm League, and I had a good friend of mine, a school chump. Now, our parents didn't know each other, but my mom and my dad, they were Christians, but they weren't faithful. My dad, until he became a faithful Christian, he was a good gambler. That's what he did. He liked to pull halls, and he liked to play poker, and he was good at it. But as they were sitting together with this other couple, the parents of this friend of mine in the stands, watching the baseball game, that couple began to talk with my parents. And they found out that, yes, they were members of the church, but no, they hadn't been going. And they invited them out to the little church out west of town, about 30 people meeting out there, the Westridge Church of Christ in Odessa, Texas. And so we went and visited the next week. And as a result of their invitation, as a young man, I heard the gospel preached. And the preacher who was out there was a wonderful man, a very enthusiastic man. The one who followed him became a mentor of mine. I became desirous of preaching the gospel at the age of 11 or 12 years old. Started preaching at the age of 16. I've been preaching just about every Sunday from age 16. I'm almost 54. Not there yet, but I'm almost 54. As a result of that, there's another gospel preacher in our family. And there are others who have become obedient to the gospel through the words that I preached, all because this woman and man, this husband and his wife said, "Would y'all like to come visit Westside next Sunday?" And that's all that it was. And it's an amazing thing when you see that. And of course, you have your same types of stories as to how it is that you became a child of God, whether it be as a result of being one who has grown up in the world or grown up in denominationalism and someone taught you the truth, or because of godly parents, you have been influenced to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. We want to emphasize that everywhere the gospel is preached, it does bear fruit. The Apostle Paul in his ministry, everywhere he went, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was run out of cities, he had perils of his countrymen, perils by false brethren. All of those things happened, but he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, and everywhere he went, he planted churches. He saved souls, and churches sprang up. And as a result of the efforts of disciples in those places, the gospel spread throughout the world. Everywhere you go, when the gospel is preached, believers are the result. Colossians 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's where it came from. The gospel preached. It has come to you as it has also in all the world. And notice, and it is bringing forth fruit. It is bringing forth fruit. And so, brethren, whether or not any individuals from the community came to this particular gospel meeting, I would encourage you, as you have heard the gospel preached, to take that same message and share that message in the world. As you have been equipped and are equipped, as you come together on the first day of the week and worship God and receive teaching and training, utilize that in the recognition that it may take 10 effort 10 times. It may take 20 times to effort in the preaching of truth. It may take 100 times, 100 different individuals that you must share the message with before you find that individual with the honest heart. But he's out there. She's out there. And as a result of your efforts, can you imagine not only the salvation of that soul, but the influence that could come in generations to come as a result of your taking the time and making the effort to share that gospel message with others? And there is no controversy in that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do it, and we can have faith in the fulfillment of the promise of God that those things that are said, they will result in the salvation of the souls of men. The final point, the final clause that is in this text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 refers to the exaltation of our Lord. His incarnation, he came to this earth. He lived on this earth for 30 some odd years. He ministered, and in his ministry spent several years preaching preparatory to the kingdom. And then he died on the cross. He was crucified, shed his blood for our sins. After 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected. He appeared to many individuals over a period of about 40 days. And then we are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, the apostle Peter, he relates what then happened. He said this: Jesus, God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The fact that we are here, that we have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel message, the fact that we are a congregation of God's people, and the fact that the Lord's church is in existence upon this earth is evidence that Jesus was the one. In his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation as he ascended into heaven, we know that we have a high priest who is reigning, high priest and king, reigning at the right hand of the Father. That one who died, was resurrected from the dead, and remains alive, and will be alive forevermore. The evidence, we're told here, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ." And thank God that he is. And we can be assured of it There is absolutely no controversy in this regard. It is evident. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eyewitnesses not only to that resurrection, but to his ascension into heaven. We've already read it from Acts chapter 1. He spoke with them, and then he went up into the heavens, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And the promise was, as you saw him go, so shall he come again. We can know for a certainty that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We can know for a certainty he is our Lord. And that one day he will come a second time. His second incarnation. He will come in judgment upon all the earth, to bring unto those who are righteous rest, and those who are ungodly, rebellious, that refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be that vehement judgment and punishment upon those who allay themselves and align themselves against the Son of God. We can be assured of it. There is absolutely no controversy of it. And while that is not a reason for rejoicing for the lost, the ones who set themselves against Christ, it is certainly something that is a cause for rejoicing. Now, this isn't in my outline, but I do want to make note of 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. I'd like to just read that passage of Scripture to you. So if you will, turn with me there. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And we'll begin in verse 5. Because in that particular text, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, there is a reference to God's righteous judgment. Now this is stated within the context of the persecution of the Macedonians. Those who are in Thessalonica were being persecuted for their faith. And can you imagine to be in that case? Perhaps persecution even to death. And the idea is a result of that, that perhaps the devil has the upper hand. And so the Apostle Paul is seeking to give them comfort in the midst of their tribulation. And he said that you are, notice verse 5, you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. You are counted worthy. This suffering is a proof that you are worthy of the kingdom. Since, verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest. It is a righteous thing with God to punish the unjust. It is a righteous thing with God to give rest to the just. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what's going to happen on that day? In flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But notice, when he comes in that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Those who are believers will receive glory. They will receive rest as a result of their stand for Christ. Those who are disobedient, those who are rebellious, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be visited with the righteous anger of God in flaming fire as he takes vengeance upon the ungodly. And so we say, and as we have been throughout this particular series of slides indicating that there is no controversy, it's true, and that it is a reason for us to rejoice. But I do acknowledge that it may be that there is someone who is here this evening that has no reason to rejoice at the reality that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that he is the Lord of all, because they have not yet accepted him as their Savior. They have not become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And while it is true that every knee shall bow and every mouth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for some it will be everlastingly too late, because it will be God's judgment. They will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but that acknowledgement will be at the judgment seat when he condemns them to eternity and condemnation. We don't want anyone who is here this evening to suffer that fate. And if you have not yet become obedient to the gospel of Christ, you need to carefully consider the reality of these things. There is no controversy. This is true. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And unless you come to him, you will be lost for an eternity. As we draw our lesson to a close, we make that point. And in conclusion, we recognize that glorious gospel without controversy necessitates a response by you. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul there says, to the Philippian brethren, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It is the end of all men. What you need to make sure is that it is something that happens before that day of judgment. You do not have the hope of tomorrow, but you have the certainty of this time. You can come forward tonight and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, to give acquiescence and agreement to the principles that we have established that are without controversy, they are true, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Acknowledge that you have the responsibility to become obedient to Him, to become a child of God, to accept Him as your Lord, and to follow Him for the remainder of your life. He has given instructions as to how that can be accomplished. We alluded to it in Acts the second chapter in verses 36 through 38. They, on that particular occasion, as they acknowledged that Jesus has been made, the one they had crucified has been made Lord and Christ, were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you are pricked in your hearts this evening, in the recognition that that glorious gospel is true, and that it is indeed the power of God to salvation, you need to ask the exact same question that the Jews on Pentecost asked. Men and brethren, what do I do? And I promise you, we'll give you the same exact answer upon your faith in Jesus Christ that Peter did. We weren't going to tell you to pray a sinner's prayer. We're not going to tell you to do something that men have come up with. We're going to say what Peter said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that we offer to you this evening. It is a glorious thing to know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. Is He your Lord and Savior? I hope and pray that that's so. If it is not, you want to make it so this evening, would you come? Would you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selection?